Well, good evening. Because of the length of the message that I prepared, let me simply read today's text, and you can follow along as it appears on the slides. This is from Matthew 5, verses 21 to 37. Jesus is teaching his disciples. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair either white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Now, the last 2 weeks, the lectionary has taken us into the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is pointing out a new way in which we can live our lives. Jesus is saying, "I brought the kingdom of God into the world. And now that I've intersected this disordered realm with the kingdom, it's possible to live in an entirely new way." And at this point in the sermon, which is 107 verses, by the way, it's three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is moving into a place where he makes six statements, and they follow this formula. They all begin with, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And he does it six times. Tonight we're picking up four of those pieces: anger, lust, divorce, and dishonesty. And reading this passage, the question that's got to be asked is Jesus for real? I mean, does he really mean what he's saying? Why would Jesus interpret the law in such a demanding and unrealistic way? Last week, I quoted Dallas Willard in his writing about the Sermon on the Mount and how to interpret it. And he wrote that so many of us have been subjected to well-intentioned meanness by other people that we're entirely ready to expect that God is well-intentioned in his meanness as well. So is that what's going on here? Is Jesus trying to out-mean and out-tough Moses? I don't think so at all. I think that what is going on here is that Jesus is not trying to rob us of the goodies in life or trying to make life more difficult for us. Rather, what is happening in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is trying to show us the better way, the way that will make life better for us. Jesus is simply teaching about the good life. The first subject, anger. Jesus tells his followers that though the commandment forbids them to murder another human being, it is just as wrong to have anger and hatred in our hearts for another person. He's saying that all of our heart attitudes towards other people need to be submitted to God and should reflect the mercy of God. It's out of our hearts that we live, that we make choices, that we decide what to do with our thoughts and our feelings. And Jesus is saying that the person who receives God's mercy also gives it. that the person will seek to live at peace with others. The fact is that anger is detrimental to everyone involved with it, but especially to the person who harbors it. I've struggled with anger a good deal in my life, and at many times those around me thought, my goodness, he is an angry person. What is his problem? And while it made life difficult for the people around me, it made life much worse for me. I was the biggest loser. Anger made me mean. Anger caused me to discount whatever good I was doing. Anger shut me off from goodness, and it shut me off from light. Now, Jesus knows it's natural and it's human to be angry from time to time. But in another place, the Bible says we're to be angry but not sin. It's what we do with the anger, how we process our anger, that is important. And we have to confront and deal with our feelings in healthy ways without hating or judging the motives of other people. The second topic that he mentions tonight is lust. Jesus teaches those interested in his way of doing life that while adultery was forbidden by the law, looking upon another person with lust in your heart is just as bad. What does he mean when he says lust in your heart? He means when we look upon another person and imagine being sexual with them. We are using them, and it's just as if we had used them to commit adultery. The exaggerated statements about tearing out our eyes or cutting off our hands express how important it is to Jesus that his followers watch their lives carefully and not lust. He moves on to divorce, but I don't actually think that divorce was primary in his thinking. I think that it followed adultery, because in that day and age when husbands divorced their wives, a woman was forced to survive by simply participating in prostitution. Or if she could find someone who would marry her, she would remarry but have no standing. Husbands who divorce their wives, Jesus is saying, make them commit adultery. Jesus talks about divorce actually much more in chapter 19. And the fourth topic is vows and oaths. And the law demanded that a person who made a vow needed to keep it. But as they so often did, the rabbis expounded and expanded on this to the point that when the Mishnah, which is the first collection of the oral teachings of the rabbis, came out, there was a good deal of material on which oath a person should use for which occasion and how you were to make a vow and how vows mattered. And Jesus cuts through the whole thing by saying that people who belong to his kingdom and have been freed from hiding their sins will increasingly become honest and trustworthy people, so that all they need to say is yes or no. They won't need to use a vow or an oath. But for the remainder of tonight's message, I want to go back and think about lust and ask why Jesus is making such a big deal about it. If we lust, we're not actually doing anything. We're not hurting anyone. That's how many of us think. So why is Jesus making such a big deal about it? Well, the reality is that lust does actually hurt everyone who engages in it. And I want to think about it in two different categories. One is garden variety lusting, average lusting, and the other is when we cross that subtle line into compulsive living, into compulsive lusting. For the average lust user, here's the problem. When we look upon another, when we want them sexually, what we do is we cheapen them in our own eyes, and in so doing, we cheapen ourselves. Noticing that somebody's beautiful or handsome or desirable is not lust, but wanting them and revisiting the notion of having them is lust. Looking at a person and encrypting them into our memory so we can have them in our imagination is lust. It cheapens them. It makes them an object. It takes away our respect that they are a person created in the image of God. Lust is inherently selfish. Lust is about me and what I want. It's not about what someone else wants or what God thinks is good for both of us. And cultivated lust demands action. Lust tends to culminate in gratification, but lust never results in joy. Lust tends to culminate in gratification, but lust will never result in joy. And lust hurts us when we participate in it. It cheapens our own sexuality, using it in an unhealthy way. Lust cuts a groove in our minds. It becomes a familiar path. And when it's coupled with autoeroticism or self-gratification, it's reinforced with a neurological dispensing of dopamine. Because there's a physiological reward to lust, there's a tendency then for it to become a habit. And now the internet has become a huge game changer in the struggle with lust. A really good book to read is Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain by William Struthers, published by InterVarsity. The male brain is pre-wired to be hypersensitive to nudity, especially the female form. Pornography is always presented an attraction to men that a good number of women simply don't understand. And I can understand how, as a woman, you might not understand or get that a man's brain is just so hypersensitive. It's the way we are wired. That doesn't make it an excuse. That doesn't make lust okay. It makes it a bigger challenge. And the internet has become a delivery system for pornography, which has made the struggle with lust much, much more difficult for many, many more people. Now, what Jesus is actually saying in the teaching of the gospel and the Sermon on the Mount, this passage on lust, is that our sexuality is really a wonderful, really good thing. It's a great thing to be a woman. It's a great thing to be a man. Masculinity and femininity are God's ideas. But lust is a shortcut. And shortcuts means there's something we're avoiding. Shortcuts are lies. Shortcuts make us think we got something really good and it didn't cost us anything. But it's not true. We don't get anything really good and we end up paying a price for it. Lusting is not living. Lusting is pretending. Lusting is not living. Lusting is pretending. It's lying to ourselves for a chemical buzz. It's forming an attachment to something which will abandon us to nothingness and emptiness every single time. Now, let's talk about compulsive lusting. Some time ago, our Kairos team decided that for this season, we'd follow the lectionary for our preaching texts. After that, they worked up the schedule of preachers. And that is how I find myself assigned to this Sunday and assigned to this text. And coming into it, it has seemed to me and to my wife Pam that today is the time when I should share part of my story with you. 3 years ago, I was pastor of a church Pam and I and 12 friends had planted 19 years before. It was a really good church with a lot of really good people. We did some very special ministry in the years we had together, but I was only giving the church, my church, half of my thinking and half of my energy because my secret life had the other half. I was anxious, I was depressed, and I was living a secret and a divided life. I was in a battle for my own soul with addiction to lust and pornography. I struggled to get hold of it, but no matter what I did, nothing worked. Even though I was in therapy and had been working at recovery for 16 years, I couldn't get to sustain sobriety. I had a sponsor. I'd been in groups. I even started a recovery group for clergy who struggle with compulsive sexual behaviors. But I could not stop cycling. There was a hitch in me, and we couldn't find it. I was miserable. I was afraid, and I was beginning to come apart. My depression was a yawning chasm of despair. That was 3 years ago. Let's go back further. I was born just down the street at St. Luke's Hospital and baptized even closer to here at Westport Presbyterian, where I grew up going to church. I'm told I was a fairly cute kid. Bright, sensitive, ADHD, anxious. I was an only child. My father was a quiet, unassuming man, overmatched by life. He suffered some form of Asperger's syndrome, and in his case, it meant he had very little social skills and very little emotional skills. Marrying my mother had to have been the worst case scenario for what he actually needed. She was bipolar, unhappy, envious, emotionally chaotic, and her mother was the same way. I was raised in a state of neglect, abuse, and craziness. As I grew up an only child, I experienced abuse, all of it, every kind. And what I learned early on was how to dissociate from reality. What I did not learn was how to regulate my emotions, how to handle my feelings in healthy ways. I learned four techniques to dissociate from the loneliness and the terror of my life. I learned how to disappear and to deceive. I learned to use food to make myself feel better. And when adolescence came around, I discovered the unbelievable power of fantasy and autoeroticism. Now, I'm told repeatedly by professionals that these four techniques of survival allowed me to make it through childhood and early adolescence, but they were not what I needed to be a healthy adult. What I did not know, what I couldn't possibly know, was that due to the wonders of the way all of our brains are wired, the neurochemistry of my experiences of sexual arousal and climax were dispensing doses of adrenaline and dopamine into my lonely life. I became hooked. I became a dopamine and adrenaline junkie, and my method of intake was lust and porn. Now, I grew up going to church. I had a very sincere God consciousness, and in my high school years, I had a profound experience with Jesus. The gospel took hold of my head, the Spirit took hold of my heart, and I never looked back. I began developing a robust spiritual life. My spiritual life kept my addiction from progressing to all the places it might have gone, but my addiction afflicted my spirituality because I was always ashamed. There was a war in my soul. I tried really hard to stop. I repeatedly promised God I would stop, but I couldn't stop. And every broken promise made my guilt and shame deeper and my addiction stronger. I thought getting married would solve everything, but it didn't. I loved my wife. I wanted to please God, but I had an unseen foe, and the war raged in my soul. I made a few attempts to talk to someone else about my problem, but became keenly aware that sexual issues are just something we do not talk about. It's something you handle on your own. Life had taught me all about handling things on my own, so off I went, trying to stop my behaviors, praying for help, making promises to God I couldn't keep, and hating myself more and more. After college, I worked for Young Life before Pam and I were married. Then we moved to California and New Jersey for seminary. After seminary, I served as assistant pastor at First Pres in Lawrence and then executive pastor at Colonial here in Kansas City. And then we founded the church we would pastor for the next 19 years. During all that time, I struggled with myself. The lust and the porn were never okay to me. The war with me raged on. In 1992, I gulped really, really hard and went to see a therapist who helped me a good deal over the next 3 years. He helped me begin to break down the wall of isolation in my life. I took the risky step of telling my friend Joe about my struggles later that year. The next year, I told my wife Pam all of my story, and I don't believe I will ever fully know what I did to her that day. I do know I won't ever forget hearing her sobs of pain. The next year, I began attending public sex addiction recovery groups, and these were really helpful. I learned a lot, got a sponsor, broadened my accountability circle, but I never stayed sober very long. My cycling continued, and my depression and anxiety worsened, and this continued for quite a long time. And then 9 years ago, I began working with a new therapist and made quite a bit of progress, but I still couldn't break the cycling. There was a hitch in me, and we couldn't find it. By now, Pam and I had developed a small network of accountability, and our accountability partners kept telling us to stay in ministry. I was fighting my issues, they said, and when I got on top of them, I'd be an even better pastor than I had been before. We loved the people of the church we planted very, very much. But no matter how rewarding the work, no matter how much success we enjoyed in ministry, I could not stay sober. I hated myself. I hated my life. I felt guilty and ashamed all the time. Self-loathing and shame were my constant companions. Our worship service was Eucharist-based, and after dispensing the elements at each service, I would kneel behind the table and pray for God's mercy on the church, begging Him not to hold my sins against them or bring them to shame, and telling Him how sorry I was and begging Him to help me change my life this next week. But it never happened. And then I quietly blew up my life. I won't go into the details, but I brought myself and my family to a crisis point where there wasn't any question that I'd leave ministry. Our marriage was over. My life was over. I was done in every way conceivable. My therapist had one last strategy to try, but it would only work if I was fully and solely available to it. In 2008, we left ministry in July. I began the super intense restructuring psychotherapy in August, and we limped in here to Jacob's Well in September. Over the next few months, the therapy worked. The shock of imploding and the emptiness of leaving ministry opened my soul to the intensive psychotherapy and trauma therapy. It turns out there really was a hidden piece in my soul, a punitive, co-opting message hardwired onto my psyche, and my therapist found it. All the pieces of my life finally fell into place. My life finally began to make sense to me. And I've been free of compulsive sexual behaviors for the better part of 3 years now. I'm still an addict. I work my program. I have a sponsor. But I'm living a life I never dreamed, I never imagined could have been my life. Now, what does this have to do with the Sermon on the Mount? And what on earth does my story have to do with you? Well, there are a lot of things I've learned about Jesus and me, lust and sexuality, living the good life, etc., over the years. A lot of things about spiritual direction that don't have anything to do with lust. But let me point out 9 things that I culled out of my story that I think shed light on what Jesus is teaching. 1, our sexuality is a good thing. God created us as sexual persons, so first and foremost, we have to recognize that it is good to be sexual people. The question is never, are we sexual, but how shall we use our sexuality? 2, sexuality and spirituality are linked. They are 2 sides of the same coin. God is social and intimate, and He makes us in His own image, so we are social and intimate. That makes our sexuality the battleground for our integrations and our spirituality. It's why we have so much difficulty between genders, why we have so much difficulty within ourselves around our sexuality. And on top of that, our ancient enemy exploits our vulnerabilities around sex because this area of human interaction is so good and so beautiful, and because he hates our Creator so much. 3, the church, and I say this with hesitancy, I say this with humility, but I've served the church a long time. And I love the church deeply. And I do think I've earned the right to say this. The church, just like the culture around us, does not handle sex well. The world emphasizes sex to sell and entertain and play with, and then when the fire gets out of the fireplace, doesn't have any idea what to do with it. On the other hand, the church keeps sex quiet, moralizes about it, and misses the point entirely. Moralizing and shaming abuses people. Moralizing and shaming truncates spiritual growth and development. and makes everything much, much worse and much harder to deal with than it should be. We have to learn to put our sexuality in the right spiritual perspective. 4, there's a spectrum of the struggle we have with sexual behavior. Some of you don't have any struggle at all. If you're one of those people, that's something to be grateful for. Get on your knees tonight and thank God that your sexuality has not been a problem. Secondly, ask Him if you're deluding yourself. All right? Seriously. But some of us have huge problems. Dr. Gerald May defines addiction this way. In a classic book he wrote about 20 years ago, Addiction and Grace, addiction exists wherever persons are internally compelled, get that phrase, internally compelled to give energy to things that are not their true desires. That's Romans 7, the things I don't want to do, I do. Addiction is a state of compulsion, obsession, or preoccupation. Compulsion, obsession, or preoccupation that enslaves a person's will and desire. 5, whether or not we struggle with our sexual behaviors, all of us have brokenness, all of us struggle. All of us have thoughts, behaviors, attitudes that sidetrack us from achieving our deepest, truest desires for love and goodness. Now, everyone's journey is different, and at the same time, we share many things in common. We can learn from each other and help each other, but only if we're gentle and open and honest. Whatever our issues are, we have them for good reasons. To figure out what those reasons are, this is 6. Whatever our reasons are, we've got them for good reasons, our issues. And we will always need somebody to walk with us. None of us solve our issues alone. And sometimes we need somebody with professional training. Well, that's okay. 7, shame. Shame is toxic to everyone. But it's especially toxic to people that struggle with compulsive sexual behaviors. Shame doesn't exist in the gospel. You never, ever see Jesus shaming anyone. Shame comes from our ancient spiritual enemy. Shame makes us doubt God. 8, hiddenness is toxic to all of us. The recovery movement teaches us we are as sick as our secrets. And if that's true, then the church, the overall church, is very sick because we force people to keep so many secrets. We cannot handle our issues alone, especially our sexuality. Since the Garden of Eden, we have been trying to hide from God and hide from each other, and it is not how He made us to live. It is not the path to health. And then 9, whatever the nature of our struggle, our struggle is not our identity. You are a child of God. That is your identity. We've begun a group here at Jacob's Well for guys who are willing to confront their struggles and help each other deal with compulsive sexual behaviors. I want to run through the purpose of that ministry, that group. Right now there's a group for guys, and I'm hoping that we can start one for women. The purpose of the Little Brothers of Jesus is to help men in the Jacob's Well community who are struggling with compulsive sexual behaviors to find practical help, spiritual integration, and genuine community, which will result in experiencing and sharing the holistic spiritual freedom Jesus wants all of us to have. We meet weekly to encourage each other to utilize the aid of the Holy Spirit, the benefits of honest and grace-based community, and the tools of the recovery movement to become healthy, integrated children of God, living out our God-given sexuality as useful members of the family of Jesus. Now, how do you know if your problem with lust has actually crossed that line into compulsive behavior and that you might need something or use something, well, like our group? Years ago, the godfather of sexual recovery, Dr. Patrick Carnes, wrote out 10 signs of sexual compulsivity. Let me run through them very quickly. And if one of these rings a bell, then maybe you'll want to contact me. One sign is that we live a pattern of out-of-control behavior. Another sign, severe consequences due to sexual behavior. A third possible sign, inability to stop despite adverse consequences. Fourth sign, persistent pursuit of self-destructive or high-risk behavior. Fifth possibility, ongoing desire or effort to limit sexual behavior. Six, sexual obsession and fantasy as a primary coping strategy. Seven, increasing amounts of sexual experience because the current level of sexual activity is no longer sufficient. Eight, severe mood changes around sex activity. Nine, inordinate amounts of time spent in obtaining sex or being sexual or recovering from a sexual experience. And number 10, neglect of important social, occupational, or recreational activities because of our sexual behavior. If any one of those strikes you, then please talk to us. The group we've got at Jacob's Well is a safe, confidential group. These guys are being honest and open, trusting each other. And I want you to know, it takes courage. It takes guts to admit you need help. And it takes commitment and discipline to genuinely work recovery. And I am so humbled and grateful for the guys I'm getting to know in our group here. I'm convinced Jesus doesn't ask us to go anywhere he's not willing to go with us. He doesn't ask us to do anything or face anything he hasn't done or hasn't faced himself. And if you are a guy struggling with these issues, I would love to talk with you. I think my contact info is in the bulletin. We'll talk one-on-one, and if this group is what's best for you, then I will tell you where we meet and when. Otherwise, I don't tell anybody because I protect our confidentiality. Now, to my sisters, can I say two things? One, I want to say to you how sorry I am as a man who's used pornography, because it so denigrates who you are as a woman, and it treats women with such disdain and disrespect. Jesus, in the Gospels, loves women and recognizes the wonder of your femininity. He treats women for who they are with a gentleness and respect, and he sees in them the image of their Father in heaven. And all of your brothers in recovery are seeking to treat you with the exact same respect and honor. But a second thing I'd like to say to my sisters, and this is a well-kept secret, a little-known fact, a number of you, a fast-growing number of you, are beginning to have trouble with compulsive sexual behaviors yourselves. If it's hard for men to deal with this and impossible for clergy, I can't imagine what it's like to be a woman in this culture, and especially one who would call herself a Christian and go to church. I can't imagine how hard it is, how shameful it feels for you. And we want to start the same kind of ministry for you. I obviously cannot be your contact person, but my heart is with you. Jesse, is Jesse Marcus here tonight? She's back in the gathering, or the foyer, and Jesse's waving her hand. Turn around and look at Jesse and wave at her. Jesse's on staff here and is the best person. Any issue a woman has, any issue around this, or maybe you're married to somebody, anything, please contact Jesse. Her info's in the bulletin and on the website. Marnie Faree's written a really good book about women struggling with sexual compulsivity. It's called No Stones, published by InterVarsity Press, and I recommend it. For guys, a real kick in the pants read is Samson and the Pirate Monks by Nate Larkin. And for anybody that wants to know more about this, Patrick Carnes and Mark Lasers are really good authors. There's another group I'm concerned about in our midst, and that's the spouses and the partners of those who struggle with compulsive sexual behaviors. I want to say to you that your partner's issues are not your fault, and you cannot control their behavior, nor can you rescue them if they refuse to get help. But the toll this problem takes on you and your soul and your spirit are huge, and you are not meant to handle this by yourself. And now, students, those of you who are younger, let's see, you define whether you're a student and whether you're younger. Most everybody in the room is younger than I am anyway. I can't preach this message, and I can't think about this topic without thinking about the next generation coming up. I cannot imagine what it would have been like going through my loneliness and chaos with all the technological tools you have. It's very difficult to find your way sexually. I get that. It's always been difficult, but now it's worse, harder. But don't be afraid Jesus is not surprised by the internet. He's not wringing his hands in heaven going, oh no, I didn't see this coming. He knows you. He's with you. He's for you. And we want to be with you and for you and help you as well. Can I say to you, don't get down on yourself. Don't indulge in guilt or shame. Don't be afraid when you've made a mistake or even if you've made a lot of them. Jesus is never surprised when we blow it. Our Father in heaven knows everything about our lives, and He loves you just as you are. He has not abandoned you, even when it feels like it. You and your sexuality are precious to Him. There is nothing about you which is shameful. You are each one a precious child of God, and each one of you matters to all of us. So, anger, lust, divorce, dishonesty, 4 feel-good topics for this eve of St. Valentine's Day. Let me ask you this. Is Jesus warning us with a stern, corrective voice? Or is He wooing us with a heart of passion and love? I know the answer. He's not warning. He's wooing. He's wooing us, He's calling us closer, He's wanting us to have the life He knows is best for us. He's saying there are things we just will not solve without Him, and there are things He simply refuses to do without us, and we have to have each other. It is true that as human beings, we really have little concept of just how holy God is. He is indeed a consuming fire. But neither do we have an adequate notion of the relentless and passionate tenderness God has for each of His children. It is this consuming love which drove Him to ascend the wood of the cross, taking all of our sins and all of our shame and all of our guilt on Himself, so that when you and I are overcome with guilt and remorse, when we think we can't stand it anymore, if we stop and listen for His voice, we'll hear Him whispering in our ears and in our hearts, I know. I know what you're feeling. Let me help you. Well, I need to conclude. Pam and I came in here almost 3 years ago. And when we did, Tim and Mimi Keel saw us, hugged us, held us, and didn't ask any questions. They just loved us. A few weeks later, I was doing my morning prayers and readings. It was November 20th. 2008, and the morning reading had me in Luke 22, and this verse came up off the page like three-dimensional lettering, and the Holy Spirit seized my thinking and said, pay attention, because of the myriad applications I've made with this verse, I'm going to apply it to you as well. I didn't know what He meant. I couldn't fathom what He meant, but I paid attention. It's Luke 22, 31 and 32, when Peter has said, I don't care if everybody else deserts you, Jesus, I won't. And Jesus said, Peter, I don't think that's true. And then He goes on and He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, those months were brutal. The emptiness in my soul was life-threatening. I despaired like never before. And yet two things did not leave me. My wife didn't leave me, and my faith never left me. It was sometime after that that Tim asked me if I'd preach here, and I said I couldn't. And then I said, I need to tell you my whole story. So I did, and he listened. He said he was sorry for how hard my journey had been, but nothing I'd told him changed his mind about asking me to preach. And a few months later, I did preach for him. My first time preaching after leaving ministry. My first time preaching back from the dead. And it was on Mother's Day. I want you to look at this picture of my parents' wedding in 1952. The clergyman is Stuart Patterson. He was my pastor all through my growing up. He did my baptism as an infant just a few years later down the street at Westport Pres. Westport was my mother's church, but it's not where they were married because Westport was being remodeled, that part of 1952. My parents were married right here in this room. That table behind Dr. Patterson is the table behind me. I told you I grew up at Westport, and our youth group was small, and Roanoke Pres, which was the church here at the time, their youth group was small, so they did it together. This is the 60s. They did a lot of things together, some good, some not so good, but anyway, we did. I remember being in this building a lot, Sunday night youth group, and lock-in sleeping bags on the unyielding floor of Banner Hall downstairs, playing hide-and-seek in this building, running up and down the dark and spooky halls at night. If you want a thrill, turn out all the lights in this building in the middle of the night and run around and bang into each other. It is a really creepy place, I want to tell you. But that was a long time ago. Later on, in the very last years of his life, my father lived alone, not far from here. And he came to Roanoke. In 1993, he suddenly died, and we held his memorial service again in this room. The years and the journey of my life continued to unfold. And when Pam and I were at our absolute lowest, we made our way back here to this building, to you. This place has figured largely in my journey and in my healing. And if you know God, you know He's the master of multiples. This community is a place of journey and healing for all of us. All of us. Amen. Let's segue from this message to the table by reciting together a prayer. It's in the Sarum Missal. It's an ancient 11th century English mass. And let's pray this together. Lord Jesus Christ, who for the redemption of the world, as we come to the communion table, we know that in our culture there are many different points in the year where there's joy and commercialism and money to be made and hearts that to be hurt. And one of those is Valentine's Day. Sometimes we're alone or we've lost somebody and it's actually a hard day. If this table means anything, it means that each one of us in this room has a lover, as the one who loves you as you are and always will. Each one of us belongs. Each one of us has a heart partner. Paul wrote to the church, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, it is now, and ever shall be, unto the ages of ages. We bless you, Lord, God of all creation. Through your goodness we have this bread to offer, and the fruit of the vine, which earth has given and human hands have made. May these become for us our spiritual food and drink. Great is the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again." Would those of you who are going to serve the elements, would you make your way on up here? And as they do, let me mention four brief things. So servers, come on up. We receive financial offerings as we like to do that as part of worship, to say thank you to God, to offer our gratitude back to Him. And those gifts can be received in the boxes in the back of this room as well as out in the gathering area or the foyer. Secondly, there are people that would love to pray with you about any issue you may have or be struggling with, and they'll meet with you in the room right across the foyer in the prayer chapel. Third, some of us need gluten-free bread, and we offer that. The server standing closest to the piano has gluten-free bread. And fourth, when you see these folks take their place up here, beginning to take their place, would you, those of you in the very back in the balcony, begin to make your way down the stairs and up the center aisle. We serve from the back to the front. This is the Lamb of God. Happy are those called to His supper. Amen.